Welcome to the Idea Talks, where we discuss big ideas. The Idea Talks is a bi-weekly podcast with Josh Tice and other leaders on big ideas for life, leadership, and ministry. And I'm your co-host, Drew Pollinencia, and we are glad you're here. For more information on this podcast, visit ideanetwork.church. Welcome to this edition of the Idea Talks. I'm joined in the room with three Joshes. This has never happened in my life.
It's tough.
Josh Square.
Josh Cubed.
Josh Cubed.
Yes. Now, normally it's Josh Squared whenever it's just Josh Ermler and myself. Mm-hmm. But now it's Josh Cubed because we're joined by Josh Hirschberger.
So I had another joke, but it is much more lame than that. It's like we just stop joshing around.
Yeah, there we go.
All right, please leave.
I just want to warn everyone that jokes will not be getting any better.
Drew, does this make you feel like maybe you got named wrong?
No, I'm a pretty confident person to myself. I guess if I wasn't, I'd be like, this is weird. I should have a middle name or something named Josh.
Yeah, there we go.
I just don't.
You're welcome in this place. We want you to feel absolutely secure and welcome.
Thank you.
Are you okay?
I'm like, I'm good.
Good, man. Well, I'm glad you're here, each and every one of you Joshes, as well as Drew. And it's 2020, which is pretty cool because that means, I don't know if you guys have heard, there's an election happening this year.
What?
No, yeah, it's true.
This year?
It's happening right now. In fact, we're smack dab in the middle of it, and people are probably wondering, how in the world are we going to be dealing with this? But before we get into the topic itself, let's talk about who's in the room. Everyone here knows the co-founder of Idea Network. This is Josh Ermler. Josh, how you doing, man?
Doing good. It's good to be here again. I've enjoyed just these talks we've had over the last few months. This has been fun.
Yeah, Idea Day West. That was incredible, huh?
Yeah, that was awesome. We had a great time. Great meeting with new friends and seeing some old friends and stuff. So had a great time.
And now we've got Josh Hirschberger. Josh Hirschberger, go ahead and introduce yourself. You've been part of the network for a couple of years now. For those who don't know what you do and how you serve the community of Christ, go ahead and explain.
So I generally introduce myself as a pastor and an attorney, and that's when generally people ask me how I can serve God and the devil all at the same time.
That's impressive.
I told you about the jokes. I normally respond, look, it's only 99% of attorneys that give the rest a bad name.
That's the worst joke you've told so far.
Okay, well, I'll keep working on it.
Okay, humor doesn't have to be everybody's thing.
Normally, making fun of attorneys works everywhere. And so if you have no joke, just
I bet he tells that joke in a bunch of lawyers and they die laughing.
Right. I can picture that. But you're among friends, man. You don't have to be funny for us. I'll be the funny one. This is my role.
Okay. Just leave it up to Josh.
Josh is willing to sacrifice this for you.
Yes,
he's willing to take all of the attention and all the
sacrifice.
Credit.
Just please, if there's a limelight, I need to stand in it for just a little bit of time.
So your expertise you bring to the table, you know, in a selection year, we want to not only as Christians be good citizens to our country, but our role as ministry leaders, what influence can we have over the people we serve, as well as how can we be Christ-like in this election season?
Yeah, and just so everyone can take a sigh of relief a little bit. So I lead the Good Citizen Project, and our tagline is equipping Christians to be gospel-centered citizens in post-Christian America. And it's really a question of, well, how can we be gospel-centered citizens in such quickly changing times? And so that's my focus. I've litigated up to the Seventh Circuit. I've pastored or been in church leadership for about 10 years and then done a lot of work in the public square as well.
So. That's awesome. Well, 2 weeks ago at the Revitalize 2020 in Tampa Bay, that was an incredible event. And if you did miss it, look, we just want to say you can catch the next event, which is coming up. Oh, man, what is it, 3-4 months from now in September, and we're going to be in New Jersey. So Josh and I both want to invite you, and of course Drew and Josh as well. We all want to invite you to come up to New Jersey for Idea Day East. It's going to be fantastic. And my last introductory comment as I continue is, happy Cinco de Mayo. Today's the day. And I just want to encourage you to go out and just enjoy a taco on us. Can I say that?
Sure. Chips and salsa, whatever you want.
Right.
Leave
out the tequila.
Yeah.
Drew, you're always bringing up alcohol. I feel like we need to have a conversation.
I'm pretty sure
you're a deacon in our church.
Now, I listened to an Idea Day podcast and he brought up cold brew.
I did.
And so that
right.
was
kind cold
of
brew.
Alcohol.
Well, and that's what we were worried about. But when he says cold
it's
brew,
coffee.
It's coffee.
It's good stuff.
You make me nervous, Drew.
Do you?
Yeah.
Okay.
No, not
Maybe
really.
Maybe you should look at your interview process.
The vetting process for deacons is pretty light here.
It's matured over the years.
It's true. We've actually started doing a vetting process, which leads us to this concept. How well do we vet our national leaders? I mean, right? We're right in the middle of it.
Look at that segue. That was great.
Thank you. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you. At this point, if it's May, I mean, we've got, 6 months until the actual election itself. And it is getting hot and heavy out there right now. So what are your thoughts? What do we do?
I generally kind of launch into this topic with this thought. And I know that, Josh, your job is humor. My job is bring facts. But
thank you.
I just generally try to enjoy life. I'm fairly serious. But so when I was being sworn into practice law in the Commonwealth of Kentucky, I'm standing there. I'm supposed to be solemnly swearing. And I was trying not to crack a smile. And I knew this was coming, so I really was trying hard. Like in this oak adorned room, very, very regal looking. And here's the Chief Justice reading off the oath for attorneys. And I knew this was coming, but I just almost cracked up right here. And this is why. Because I had to affirm. Here's the oath. It says, I do further solemnly swear affirm that I have not fought a duel with deadly weapons within state, nor out of it, nor have I sent or accepted a challenge to fight a duel with deadly weapons, nor have I acted as a second in carrying a challenge. And so I'm sitting there, and we're all looking at each other. You see, I'm tempted by many things, but I will admit, I'll just tell you guys, I have never been tempted to fight a duel with a deadly weapon. And I've had friends who have asked me some really weird things, but I've never had a friend come up to me and say, hey, Josh, I'm dueling this dishonorable scoundrel down by the steamboat landing.
Wow.
Will you be my second? And so I'm trying to figure out, why is this in the Kentucky Constitution? And what started in England and Europe is this tradition of ending, you know, relationship rivalries and such by dueling. In the United States, it developed into, this is how you solved political differences. You literally took five steps and fired at each other. Alexander Hamilton died. Abraham Lincoln was actually challenged to a duel. He was going to fight it with a sword because he had long arms, but decided not to. Well, this became a real brain drain because all, you know, landowners and such were literally killing each other over the slightest things. So the people of Kentucky got together and said, you know what? Dueling is dumb. This is a really silly way to solve our problems. Now, I'm thinking, you know, deacons getting a fight at church. Maybe there's something here. I don't know. I don't know. But it seemed like for conflict resolution, we just put that on autopilot. And the people of Kentucky said, okay, stop it. All right, that's enough. Too many smart, intelligent people are dying over this thing. And so I think citizenship is a little bit like that, in that it's really easy to put it on autopilot. Because it's not our lives, it's part of our lives, it's part of following Jesus in a participatory democracy, but it's not everything. And so we've kind of come to a moment in the life of our nation, the life of our churches, where, you know, maybe we need to rethink this. And so how do we do that? Well, and that's why I really want to jump into this conversation. I deeply respect both of you and Drew as well in the marketplace. You're leading growing churches in increasingly diverse urban settings. And so how does this make you nervous? What do we do now in 2020? Practically, what do we do is what I'd love to discuss today.
Oh, I think it's a great question. And I think it's a great, you know, foundation to kind of jump into a conversation about. I think for me, one of the ways I look at it, and I don't know, Tice, how you would kind of think about it, but I think I would start this conversation with the idea that for me, the gospel has to be the foundation. And so that is to say, if I'm having people come into my church who maybe don't know Christ as their Savior, who've never been saved, discipled, whatever the case may be, and the first initial reaction they're getting from the pulpit or from the platform is a strong, you know, political message, you know, with names of candidates and specific, you know, bills that are being voted on. If that tends to be the general vibe that they get, then maybe I've missed something. Here's why I think this is important, is because if we don't get to the heart first, if we don't see those people come to faith in Christ, if we're not seeing them regenerated from the inside out, then all we're doing is just reforming you know, someone who is unsaved, someone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior? And is that really what the goal is? And yet, if we can get to the heart, if we can see them come to faith in Christ, I believe that once the Spirit of Christ is inside of them, then they have real hope to see some, you know, change and transformation that, Lord willing, will have political implications, you know, I believe. But sometimes I think we get the cart before the horse, you know, in this as well.
Because otherwise you're just asking and seeking for moral reform.
Exactly.
Which in that case, we're no better than the Mormon Church.
100%. And then the theological underpinnings of that is almost betraying this idea that we maybe deeply believe that people can change without the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, is that what we kind of, you know, say as well? If we're really pushing politics first, that we're, in some regards, we're saying that, aren't we? Well, you don't really need the Holy Spirit to change, you know. But if we do believe that the gospel is what changes lives, and it's the Holy Spirit that does these works, and it has to start there and work from the inside out.
I think there's a great danger in redefining the end game when it comes to what are we trying to do in regards to converts. Is the end game that we get them saved so that they become a specific political party and we can get our way politically? Or is the end game that they become disciples of Jesus Christ? Now, one might be a result, but a result is not an end game. And I think if we do, if we don't have that very clearly in our minds, this may be a result of that, then we can get, as you said, the cart before the horse. This is another practical implication of having a gospel-centered theology that states, okay, the gospel first, and then what the gospel does in their heart may not look exactly the way I thought it might look culturally within my context, within the church that I find myself, or whatever it might be. And that has implications, yes, in music, yes, in dress, yes, depending on what city or what village you find yourself in, what country you find yourself in, as well as these issues. So I think it's important to talk about.
Now, I was gonna say, I think you said a really interesting term earlier about autopilot as a citizen. The more freedom doesn't cost us anything, the further and further away we'll get from a duty-driven citizenship. You think about the definition of Gen Z is the fact that they're the first generation that doesn't remember or weren't born when 9/11 happened. And we think about 9/11 seems like it was last week, but it was over 20 years ago. And that's the defining characteristic of the generation that's growing up right now. So I hope you dive into this, but I hope we kind of get in like how we don't autopilot as a citizen, what some things we can do as a Christian in this country right now.
Yeah, I have kind of five practical steps we'll get to at the end, but I love what both of you said. I'll try to summarize evangelical political involvement for 100 years in like two sentences. So Matthew Lyon's going to love you to death, Matthew, but you're probably going to be texting, you didn't say this. Okay, I'm trying to summarize 100 years in two sentences.
Relax, Matt okay. Lyon. Yeah. Come on, dude. It's great not having him in the room right now because we can say whatever we want. No.
Make it tweetable.
Yeah.
I appreciate his emphasis on history. So.
Yeah, yeah. It's a great podcast, by the way. Go and check out Hope and History. Great podcast with our buddy Matt Lyon.
So about 1920, 1970, the church largely withdrew from public life. And that wasn't just politics. It was a lot of institutions like education, et cetera. The idea is we don't want to spoil the gospel by being involved in these other things. About 1970, I think the church kind of woke up and said, well, culture's leaving us behind. We thought everyone was with us. Now, also, we can't pray in school, et cetera. So you have kind of the church roaring back into public life, moral majority, et cetera. Now, I've met a lot of either the founders or successors. I've read a lot of the court cases. I think a lot of that was biblically motivated. But when you're in power, there's a lot of tension there. And so at times, culture warring. So the first is withdrawal. The second is kind of culture warring, sometimes motivated by fear and self-preservation. And the idea is we've got to get the president, the right president, and we just get the right justices in office, we just get the right laws, then it's going to fix society. But just like you were saying, Ermler, I guess we just call each other last names.
There you go.
Okay. Ermler, is that the gospel is what changes people's hearts and minds. Now, the law can be a teacher, but again, the emphasis is kind of swinging back to we're fighting this kind of end game in politics, and it's almost becoming desperate. And so I became very uncomfortable. That's my story. I felt called to this arena, religious liberty, public life as a teenager. But I felt like I'm engaging in this battle litigating cases, but I'm running out of fingers to put in the holes in the dike. Plus, the way I'm making disciples at my church is not how I'm engaging at the state house. And so what's wrong? And it may be helpful for you guys to know there's actually kind of a movement within the Focus on the Family policy groups to say how we're engaging the church. Maybe we've missed something here. And so an emphasis on getting back to the gospel changes everything. You start by saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. If you look at the Great Commission, it says, teach them all things that Christ commanded you. Christ had a lot to say about a lot of things. And so as we grow in our relationship with Christ, we try to follow him in every area, including in our role as citizens. So just like you guys were talking about, we don't start by saying you have to vote for the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. We start by saying you're a disciple of Jesus, and that's going to have profound implications
in every part of
every
your life.
Every part yeah. of your life. So that's the general matrix that I'm looking at now. It's taken me a little while to get there, but I'm convinced that's the hope for the United States.
Okay, so I agree, and it seems like there's this balance that you're trying to strike. But in reality, our culture is absolutely in crisis. So why is it so difficult now in our day and age to do exactly what you're talking about? I mean, before we solve the problem, we have to understand the root causes and not just the symptoms. We're really interested, Drew, in your perspective on this, specifically being a leader in the marketplace. There's several things that we want to talk about, but I want to kind of throw it to you a little bit and find out what your perspective is. Why do you think it's so difficult right now for the church in this cultural crisis?
I think for me in the field that I serve in, people honestly don't like to talk about it. And if they do, they just argue. And the fact of the matter is everybody that I know in the workplace pushes for tolerance, but tolerance to them only means if it's a more liberal perspective. So tolerance in its definition is you're tolerant of everybody.
Right.
But that's not the case practically. Practically speaking, it's tolerance of the more progressive, more liberal thought, ideology, and practice. And then that's a good thing if you embrace it as an individual, or at least not backtalk to it, if that makes sense.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. You must agree
yes.
to be tolerant with me.
Because if you don't,
right,
and it's a more conservative viewpoint, then it's not tolerance. You're the bigot.
So I can be extremely tolerant if I keep moving left. So
correct.
If it becomes even more or less conservative than anything that anybody's ever thought before.
Sure.
That's the more tolerant I become. But if I move to the right at all, you're becoming less tolerant.
Sure.
Huh. So one of the things that I'm hearing from a lot of pastors from really kind of across the spectrum in their churches is that what is happening in American society, which is that politics has gone from something that we kind of engage in, that it's become ultimate. It's become, in a sense, people's religion. It's where they find community. It's where they find ultimate meaning, where they're trying to change the world. They're funneling all of that energy. God, I think that's a God-sized hole in their heart. They're funneling all of that into politics. And that's why it's become so ultimate for people. Well, when people come into our churches, unfortunately, they don't leave culture behind. They bring that with them into the church context. And I'm afraid that even many Christians now put their kind of socio-political ideology. I'm a conservative Republican. I'm a liberal Democrat. They put that above the fact that they're a follower of Jesus. Now, nobody's ever going to come out and say that, right? But just subconsciously, because of cultural pressure, because of tribalism in our society, I think that that is affecting the church everywhere. Is that something that you guys are seeing in your churches?
Absolutely. I recently read a quote online by a gentleman that I follow. I think you saw this quote as well, by Michael Friess.
Yeah.
And he posted a comment about how in our churches, he says, we actually have more in common with a Christian from China who's a communist than a Republican in our state who is an unbeliever.
Yeah, that was powerful. And he went even further and said, again, if you're a Christian in this church right now and you're a Republican, you have more in common with somebody who is a Christian and a Democrat than some other Republican who is not a Christian, which is a fascinating thought for a lot of Christians in my church and your church to put their minds around. I posed this question to our church just a few months ago in a sermon. I stated, why is it that you and I seem to be more comfortable in a small group of people in our same political party than we would be in a small group of people who are in a different political party but are Christian? the reason we're more comfortable in that area is because we more identify at that political level than we do with the cross of Christ. And this is the cult of politics. This is the problem. I view this. I challenged our church practically. I said, I know a lot of you are thinking to yourself, that's just not my problem. And here's my question to you. Literally just count the hours every week you spend watching the news versus studying the words of Jesus. I'm not saying that you have to read the Bible 12 hours a day, but it might be that you have a political viewpoint, or I should say you filter the words of Jesus through your political viewpoint rather than filtering your political viewpoint through the words of Jesus, because you spend 10 times the amount of your life focusing on politics than you do the words of Jesus. This has caused a major problem.
Well, and that's, politics has a way of kind of pulling us back to ultimate principles and really making us question our own biases, our own prejudices, and kind of, okay, is this something that's really biblical, or is this something that I just kind of picked up from my
parents
political
or,
tribe?
Yeah.
So I think it's helpful. One other issue that I would mention is the cultural pressure that's coming against the church. Now, I think the church has remarkable freedom. And if you told me we'd be in this position even 4 or 5 years ago, I would have been surprised as an attorney. We still have remarkable freedom to live out the Great Commission. But there is pressure to kind of tell Christians, hey, keep your faith in your home, in your church, in your heart, that sort of thing. And so some of the pushback that I get from Christians that are more involved in politics is, well, but do you understand elections have consequences? And I'll often say, look, two things can be true at the same time. Elections are important. They're very important. But they're also not ultimate. And one reason I think that's true is you look at the pro-life movement. What has changed the needle on the dignity of human life in the womb? Not so much legislation, not so much court cases, but the pregnancy care centers around the United States that are just there building relationships with women, caring for them, that sort of thing.
Oh, that's a fascinating argument. It's not been in the political square getting the right pro-life candidate in, though that is important. It's been building institutions like the pro-life centers. I'm sorry to just repeat that, but it's brilliant and fascinating to me. That's actually moved the conversation.
Absolutely. So it's not so much political as it is personal. That's really changed things.
And that's where the gospel gets to. The gospel always goes to the personal. It always gets to the heart. It always gets to the essence of a person. And then out of that, you can have organizational structure around what the gospel accomplishes. But it's more of a grassroots movement rather than a high-end political movement.
Wow.
But that actually takes work. Like, I think we'd rather just have a dictator, right, almost in some cases,
exactly,
tell us and legislate the cultural bias that we have, or the freedom that we want to have, as opposed to locally doing the work.
But then again, think of the inherent fallacy in that,
sure,
right? If you legislate it, it doesn't change the heart of man. So suddenly the heart of man is even more so in a rebellious state, trying to seek out that which,
right,
they want. Look at prohibition.
Yeah.
So we did exactly that, and in the rebellious state of man, it became even worse. And you cannot, well, I'd be interested to hear your thought on that. You know what I was about to say, legislate morality. And in doing so, what mistakes are there in legislation of morality or the lack thereof?
Well, I think any piece of legislation is a legislation of morality. It's just a question of whose morality. And so I do think that there are biblical principles that come to bear on many things. Now, I'll say this. Scripture speaks to all of life, but it does not do so with equal clarity. And so when we come into the public square saying this is a specific way that it has to be legislated, I think that's where we can fall into needless division. So I think the church does have a role in presenting truth, speaking truth, because the only other alternative is to basically admit to secular culture that the gospel doesn't impact anything really outside of our church-shaped bunker. So that's always going to be a tension to be managed. We're still building relationships, but still, God's word sets out, here's the way a society flourishes. And the more that we align with that, the better our society is going to be. I'll give you one example of this. I love what John Stone Street says. Colson Center, he has a broadcast called Breakpoint. And so he says, ideas have consequences, bad ideas have victims. And you can see what's happened in the American family. So God instituted three institutions: family, church, state. Well, I've interviewed two particular political figures in my state, one a Republican, one a Democrat. I asked them both, what's the worst problem in your district? They said the breakdown of the nuclear family. They used the same language. Well, when we basically pass into law as a society, the idea that, yeah, sleep with anyone who consents to it, the nuclear family is optional. What's happened? And I think you ask anybody, how is American life as it relates to sex, marriage, and dating? How is it going for us? Not so well. I mean, Me Too, the number of kids aborted, all the kids in foster care. So, again, I think there's a tension there. Yes, our first job is to preach the gospel. We want it to impact people, build relationships. But still, if we say nothing to the state about what's true, right, and beautiful, then I think we've lost our role as conscience. I mean, you look at what Jesus said to Herod. John the Baptist loses his head because he questions the sexual ethics of his ruler. So I think, as John Stone Street also says, we have to walk and chew gum at the same time. And so that's a tension to be managed.
And that tension, we haven't always got it right, have we? I mean, I know in my life, I probably have faltered on the other side of cultural engagement. I'm so afraid of taking a stand maybe in a specific issue or offending somebody politically that I'll kind of hedge my bets a little bit. Whereas the previous generation seemed to say, no, let's take a stand on every political issue. So, I mean, just being transparent here, we're working through a lot of that practically in our own church. How do we take a political stand? And how is this, where do we find ourselves? A moment ago, you talked about between 1970 and it seems 2020, there seems to be this hyper-political engagement. Are we going into another era where there's going to be less political engagement? And if there is less political engagement, what are the consequences of that?
I think that we are swinging back to withdrawal. And that's, if there's a couple big ideas I would just ask people to think about, is that really the answer as well? I mean, if the gospel has nothing to say about our shared lives, are we kind of admitting what secular culture is telling everybody? So I'll give you a resource. And again, not so much just my ideas. Think about this. And that's just my encouragement. Love to talk about this further if somebody wants to email me. But I look at Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from the Birmingham jail. He's sitting there basically saying, look, African Americans in our society are being treated as less than human. They're not being treated equally, so what do you do? And he says this, in the midst of a mighty struggle, and he's writing to white pastors who are sitting on the sidelines, and he says, in the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice, I have heard so many ministers say, those are social issues which the gospel has nothing to do with. And I've watched so many churches commit themselves to completely otherworldly religion, which made a strange distinction between bodies and souls, the sacred and the secular. There was a time when the church was powerful. It was during that period that the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. And there's the big key. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was the thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Again, beginning with relationships, but still being the conscience of the state. So, again, I think there's a tension there that we're going to have to manage going forward.
Yeah, so if we're in a stage of withdrawal, we think about this, the phrase, you know, the only thing for evil to prevail is for good men to keep silent. Like, do we just stay there, or what's the next step?
So I'll just jump into kind of these five steps, and I'd really like to kind of get your feedback on these. This is kind of in the stage of where we're working on something. Similar efforts have launched now in 10 states, where we're really trying to exemplify gospel-centered citizenship. We're trying to step back and say, how can the church better engage? How can we engage government in God's way? So the first one would be to rethink our role as citizens. And one thing I'd encourage church leaders to do is to apply scriptural principles to the American Republic, not to Imperial Rome. So when Jesus says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, I think many times we look at Caesar and say, okay, well, the Supreme Court and the President and Congress. But if you look at America's founding documents, who is Caesar? Well, the Constitution says, we the people of the United States, dot, 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 in order to form a more perfect union, to ordain and establish this Constitution. So in the American context, who's Caesar? We all are. We're citizen sovereigns. And what do I take away from that? That we should principally participate. We should bring our best selves, and we should participate in this because Caesar requires that of us. If nobody voted, this whole thing falls apart. And so that's just one principle. But again, kind of rethinking our role. Yes, we're preaching the gospel. We're building relationships. But in my role as citizen, how am I following Jesus? And so that's kind of the first one, just stepping back and taking a hard look at that. Again, I don't have all the answers, but I do have some ideas.
Well, hence the name of your podcast, the Good Citizen Podcast, which is fantastic. It addresses this issue. How can I be a citizen of heaven first? Yes, but really a good citizen here. And this is one of the gospel implications of being a follower of Jesus Christ, is that we have a requirement to be good citizens wherever we find ourselves. And this was written to poor Christians who were literally in the Roman Empire being persecuted by other religions as well as the Roman government itself. So you're exactly right. We do have this need to understand our biblical role as a citizen.
So I'm going to run through these and then I'm going to kind of pass the ball back to you guys. I don't want to take all the time. Surprising that pastors, we would take the floor, that sort of thing, pastor and a lawyer. So that's the first one. The second one is to try to stay up to date on some of the cultural apologetics and legal developments. One thing that I'll often say is I'm not trying to encourage you to do 100 new things. I think what you can do is just take what you're already doing, and I hope it just makes it better, makes it stronger. And so being intentional about just following good resources rather than being disciplined or discipled by CNN or Fox News. The third one is to intentionally build relationships with your elected officials. And if listeners take nothing else away from this, this for me is really the target on the wall. This spring, during our session, I'm trying to introduce pastors to their legislators and let the pastors do what they do best, minister to them. We talk about Romans 13. We talk about John 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, talking about servant leadership. And we pray with them. So before you go in there screaming about some bill they've passed or want to pass, have you built that relationship with them? Back to what's really going to change their heart and mind? Screaming at them outside their office with a sign or telling them about the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so if you haven't built relationships with your elected officials in Indiana, we're scheduling those meetings and actually intentionally making that happen. Similar efforts are launching across the country. The fourth one's to strategically solve community problems. If you can help the state solve things like foster care, I asked our governor, what's the big three things the church could help with? He rattled them off: foster care, addiction recovery, jail ministry. And so if we could knock out 40 to 50% of welfare services, secular society would stand up and say, wow.
Man, that's powerful.
Notice. And I often say that the best way to defend religious freedom is to use it. So in this moment, we have the freedom to do things. Let's go do it. And the last one is to engage in public life with a focus on the gospel. Again, this is a tension to be managed, not a problem to be solved. But by all means, let's not act like the gospel is something that's only good for us in our homes or in our churches. It's good news for all people. And so those are, again, just some practical things I encourage church leaders to be doing and encourage Christians to be doing.
I love your third element where it says pray for and build relationships with your elected officials. My brother has been incredible in Nevada. He knows every elected official, I think, that's probably in our state senate and our House of Representatives and all of the U.S. government ones. He recently just introduced me to one of our congressmen from Nevada to the United States. I'm ashamed I did not know who he was when he introduced himself to me. And my brother's like, how in the world did you not know our congressman? I'm like, I got a lot going on. And that's the problem. So here, my brother, he's incredibly gifted in this. And if you're like me, you're listening to this, that may be you, but it may also not be you, but there's probably a guy in your state like Matt Tice. There's probably a guy in your state like Josh Hirschberger who are trying to build these relationships between pastors and community leaders, city leaders, as well as state leaders, and just get connected to them. Matt has helped me tremendously so that now our church, this is not who I am, but now our church hosts pancakes with the pastors and police officers day, and I'm introduced to all these political officials at the state level and the national level, but that's simply because I'm connected to somebody whose passion is getting connected to these elected officials. That's really helped me. And you're right. Suddenly, whenever I have an issue or a problem or or there's going to be a problem within the state, I have a relationship to fall back on and not just an angry voice to send letters from.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, I think all of those things are so good. Another thing I would add is just in our formal discipleship process, there does need to come a moment where all of our theological and even somewhat philosophical teachings that we're giving our folks in our formal discipleship, at some point, it's got to flesh out into some of these areas. Now, I am a strong believer that the foundation and the heart needs to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as you were saying earlier, there comes a point in our spiritual formation where there should be fruit to some degree. And I think part of that can be displayed and can be expressed even in a political realm of sorts. And so I think in our formal discipleship, we want to ask ourselves, do we have elements of formal teaching, you know, when it comes to our discipleship, where we're teaching people how to apply, you know, some of these truths to issues that our culture is facing today that we see in the political realm. And if our discipleship processes don't have that, that might be something to look at and say, okay, how can we cultivate that in maybe, you know, some of our discipleship or some of our small groups, not so it gets the priority, but within the context of the gospel, within the context of our relationship with God, talk about how these things can be expressed in practical ways, you know. And wherever people land, I think you need to give space for the Holy Spirit to maybe it looks a little different for one person than the other, but at least challenge them to have practical expressions to their beliefs, you know.
I like what Rick Warren often says about how God shapes us, S-H-A-P-E, for ministry. Such a simple format we teach here at the church, and that is through your spiritual gift, your heart, your abilities, your personality, and experiences, your life experiences, that God will shape you specifically for a specific calling to do within your life and community. We've heavily leaned into that here at Southern Hills in Las Vegas, and we'll find that there are certain people that are all about the foster care, and encouraging others to foster. We'll find that there are people that are all about helping the homeless. Homeless is a big issue within Las Vegas. There are individuals who are all about trying to help in the prison ministry. In fact, just this last week, we had somebody leave church say, God's called me. Here's a man who is a lover of Jesus. He was in prison for a couple years, but he said, I want to start a prison ministry, pastor. Can you help us to do that? And so finding, a lot of times we feel as the pastor, okay, now I have to do 12 other ministries so that we don't lose our nation. And it might be that you simply identify those in your church that God is already shaping them for that ministry, so we can actually strategically solve the community problems and empower the church to be the church. This is the way we engage in public life with a focus on the gospel. I could definitely see that that's happening here in Las Vegas, and it's not through me, but it's through the churches that we have and the people that are coming from our churches.
Yeah,
that's so good. And I often think about the complexity of the issues that face society, face the church. And I think the answer for the complexity is the diversity of calling on Christians' lives, that God has us in control. He has someone to place in these areas. We just need to be faithful to him. And you mentioned small groups. I'm trying to put my money where my mouth is, and I'm working furiously on trying to produce something like that. Because there's some great resources from Wayne Grudem. He's one source, but his book is more like systematic theology, but for politics. Like if I put it in my suitcase, it would have made my suitcase, you know, but it's a great resource, but more of the Tom Brainer style, you know, how do you take this and practically apply it? I'm always looking for other resources, but just felt the need to do the same. But I think that's probably the best place to kind of hash these things out and wrestle with it as faithful Christians.
Oh, so. I agree. Well, I'm excited you're doing that. I'm looking forward to seeing that come out. That'll be awesome.
Yeah. Well, it's kind of like dancing through a minefield, so we'll do that. I would encourage listeners, if you lean more conservative Republican in a sense, you're more conservative, there are other Christians that would just lean the other way, but in the churches that I grew up in, many of them lean more conservative, is to pick up the book called Reclaiming Hope by Michael Ware, who is Obama's faith advisor. He also does the Church Politics podcast. His co-host is Justin Gibney. Both of them have spent most of their careers in the Democratic Party. And just listening to them wrestle, but from the side that I have not wrestled with, has been extremely helpful to me. Just as you were talking about, you know, we have more in common with someone in China as a follower of Jesus than an unbeliever that's close to our political tribe. It's been extremely helpful to me just to listen and just kind of have a few compartments in my mind exploded as I'm listening to that. I think that's a helpful exercise for church leaders.
So last question, I guess, for all of us, especially Josh. If you had a billboard to display a message to the Big C Church, what would you put on it?
I do have to say, this is kind of like being back at Bible college.
Sure.
Because whenever somebody yells Josh,
yeah,
at
no
Bible
kidding.
College, like half the student population turns their head. So anyway.
Boy, I hope we all have different answers. I'm pretty sure we will at this point. Coming into this, my big message would be, first of all, hopefully this is not the only billboard you read. Because I would lean on the side of disengagement, not in a practical sense, but from a pulpit perspective. Using the bully pulpit to push a political agenda may, in the long run, in the next 12 months, do more harm than good. Hey, here's my concern. It's pretty evident at this point we're going to have a president at the end of the year. I think it's pretty obvious. And a lot of people are beginning to say how obvious it will be who this president's going to be. Okay. Could it be possible that there's an enemy, and one of the enemies of the church, being the devil and his forces, one of his great plans is, hey, at the end of the year, they'll have a president, but all the evangelical churches across America will be down by 20% because political issues were made so strong that the gospel was compromised. And all I'm saying to a specific individual, maybe out there that you're listening, how far from the pulpit do you want to push a political party, a political candidate, and compromise your opportunity to minister to and lead and even evangelize a certain segment of society? I'm not saying don't address issues. I'm not saying don't preach against sin. What I'm saying is, how much of your political capital do you want to spend on a political party this year? And to think through that.
We had an interesting conversation with Kenny Baldwin about that and how that can go wrong during the Obama election. So if you want to listen to that episode again, it'll be available. So.
Yeah, if you want to go back and listen to that episode, which I thought was one of the better ones we've ever produced, it was just produced, that's episode number 55, and just 5 episodes ago. So go back and listen to that if you haven't. He talks a lot about that important issue.
Yeah, I think that's so good. One of the things that comes to mind when we're kind of wrapping this up is the fact when Jesus was choosing his disciples, he chooses, you know, Matthew, who's this tax collector who's working with Rome. And then on the other hand, he's got Simon the Zealot, who's basically the opposite political party. You know, he's all about reforming and overtaking Rome. And for whatever reason, Jesus is like, oh, here are these two extremes in these two different political parties, and I want them both on my team. You know, and I think there's something to that as church leaders that we have to kind of sit back and say, wow, if Jesus didn't see an issue with that, then maybe as we are discipling people ourselves towards Christ, that as we get Christ there, that becomes the common denominator, that becomes the unifier. And then from that place, you know, from that foundation, we can see some of these other, you know, expressions and these political impacts made. But it's not necessarily an issue to start there. And I think that's something for us to wrestle with. I think it's something for us to think about as well with even the context of our own churches. Amen.
So mine would be the gospel changes everything. And to try to be clear, I am not a big fan of political punditry from the pulpit.
Right. No, I think you've made a clear distinction. Yeah. That's what's been interesting about this podcast episode. I'm getting from you, get involved. And sometimes I translate get involved with political punditry from the pulpit. And the answer is no.
Because that's your platform right now.
Right, because that's my platform. Another P word, thank you. But the answer is no. If you really want to be involved, there are far better grassroots ways of actually making an impact. And that's what I'm getting from you.
Yeah, so I don't want, and there was a study done right after the 2016 election, said something like only 4 out of 10 Christians receive any guidance from their church politically. Now, again, I'm not saying get up on Sunday morning and say vote for, vote against. I'm talking about principles. People, I think they want to follow Jesus, and they look to the church for guidance. But in this area, if they're not receiving any. So what the study found is that people are turning to CNN, Fox News, the political parties for discipleship in this area. And I'm over here as a church leader screaming, no, I mean, the gospel is what changes everything. And again, tension to be managed. But when I say the gospel changes everything, I mean it should influence every area in our lives. And I come back to Revelation, when Jesus comes back, what's written on his thigh? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Does that statement have political implications? Absolutely. And the first century Christians certainly understood just how profound to think that not just Hitler is going to bow before Christ, but so will George Washington. So will our current president and future presidents. And so as we just try to live out the gospel in this area of our lives, where's our vision? And this is another just big takeaway. The vision that I seem to be hearing is either we're going to be an exiled church, we're going to have nothing to say in public life, or salvation is going to come in through Air Force One. But I can't get behind either of those.
That's a great point.
So what about if we made disciples who make a difference, that built strong churches? Those churches changed their communities. And by doing that, we created citizens that then renew the American Republic. And in 2050, we've transformed our city, states, and nation through the power of the gospel.
Good.
And that's a vision that I can get behind. That's, I think, a gospel-centered vision.
And that's a vision I can get behind, too. I'm in full agreement. Wow, that's good.
So that's mine. The gospel changes everything.
And thanks for coming to this episode. It was awesome. Your passion behind this is amazing. And, you know, me personally, I would say, like, I probably lean for more opting out, you know, my generation. And you definitely challenged me to get more involved in this. You mentioned a lot of resources. They'll be available in the show notes of this episode, the books you mentioned, that kind of stuff, the websites. Please, if you're listening to this podcast, take advantage of that so you can reference these materials on your own.
And I just wanted to thank actually all of you for being willing to discuss this topic. I know as you lead churches, this is hot button. And it takes a lot of courage, I think, even to talk about this. And so I appreciate your courage and willingness to come talk about this topic.
Hey, man, we're thankful that you're here. Josh, we love having you at the Idea Days. And for those of you who have not yet been to one of our events, you've got to check out an Idea Day. And I don't want to say it this way, but if you look in the schedule and Josh Hirschberger is not coming, maybe pick a different one. That's all I'm saying. Because his sessions, the last one you did at Idea Day West, I know was a help to many people. And I'm glad anytime you have an opportunity to be able to speak at one of the Idea Days. Thanks for being involved for the last few years. If you haven't yet signed up for Idea Day East, go ahead and do so. You can go to ideanetwork.church and sign up for that. Or the Idea Nights, which are right around the corner. Those are going to be amazing. And at this point, I mean, they're all over the country. So go ahead and register for one of those. And of course, we haven't mentioned the summit yet, but you've been hearing on the podcast. The summit is coming up with Kerry Newhoff, Las Vegas, Nevada. Hey, I know it seems like it's a long way away, but at this point, guys, ladies, it's only like 8 months away. So January 2021, we're going to have a great time together. Come to the Idea Summit, and we're going to have a great time in Vegas.
Thanks so much for listening to today's Idea Talks. If you would like to reach out to us, drop us an email at joshtice@ideanetwork.church. If you benefited from this podcast, we ask that you take a moment to show your support by subscribing, rating, and reviewing the podcast on iTunes. Thanks again for joining us, and we will see you right here again at the Idea Talks podcast.